to the book of Ezra at this point, having just looked at Chronicles most recently. And that is a fitting place to pick up, because as we stopped with 2 Chronicles last time, the book of Ezra begins just like 2 Chronicles ends, right? You remember this? We have that proclamation of Cyrus. So be looking there at the first part of Ezra 1. And we see this proclamation of Cyrus. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so that it might be fulfilled," it says, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he even put it in writing. And he said, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" Now, I'll pause there instead of continuing to read on those details. So here's the setting. We're given insight as to what is taking place when the captives are allowed to go home, right? So here's the sweeping summary of what has happened. Israel has been planted. God has given them kings. There was Saul, and there was David, and there was Solomon, and then there was the divided kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And then Israel goes away into captivity. And then Judah goes into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But then Babylon's finally overthrown, and Persia rises up as ruled by Cyrus. And so one of the first things that Cyrus does after he has kicked Babylon out is a little bit of a goodwill measure. He lets those who've been conquered by the previous administration, he lets those people go home, and lets them go home and rebuild their temples. And so that's one of the things that he says here. Cyrus, the ruler of the world, says that on behalf of the God of Israel, I'm going to send you home and you're to rebuild your temple. So they've got a job to do. Not only just rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but they are to, more importantly, rebuild the temple, and they're to rebuild the walls around the city. So since that's the way this opens, since Ezra 1 opens with the proclamation of Cyrus, go home, rebuild your city, restore yourself to glory, rebuild the temple where God is worshipped. Boy, that starts off so great. And so as I would be reading that, I would anticipate just more and more and more good news, right? The book of Ezra has good news in it, but it's a little bit more difficult to find along the way. What we read about in this book is a lot of difficulties. We read about those who are enemies and try to stop the work. We read about God's people who are continuing to be sinful, continuing to be weak. So there's a lot of difficult things here to read, especially whenever you go into it looking for good news. But there is good news here, and we're going to really zero in on that. We're going to focus on that, and I think we'll be encouraged. I think we'll be uplifted as we finish our study tonight. So let's go to chapter 3 to start things off as we talk about looking for good news. And what's going to be happening here in chapter 3 is that the first wave of exiles have left Babylonian captivity, be freed by the Persians. They've gotten back to Israel, gotten back to Jerusalem, and they've started the work. What we're going to read about in chapter 3 is that the foundation for the temple is going to be laid. And here's the thought that I want you to sort of zero in on. Here's what I want you to key on as we read some of these verses here. Here's the first lesson. Sometimes it's the fact that to get good news, you got to be looking for good news. Because if you go into a situation down, if you go into a situation bitter, if you go into a situation with a terrible attitude, you're really stacking the deck against yourself. And what I want you to see here, what the text is even going to show us here, is that to see the good news, to experience the good news, you've got to be anticipating some good news. Read these verses with me. You know them, but read them with me. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments, they came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord." Now notice what's happening. They are setting things up to celebrate. They are setting this up to be a time of grand praise and joy on behalf of what God has done, right? says they've come to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Here's part of what they sang. For He is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12, though. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men, remember they'd been in captivity for at least 70 years here, old men who had seen the first house, the ones who had been around long enough to have experienced Jerusalem before the temple of Solomon was destroyed, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, in verse 12, we're not told specifically why some were weeping. Now, we have a pretty good, pretty solid, educated guess as to why the old crew was weeping. It says they had lived long enough to have seen the old temple. And whenever you couple this Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, when you're given some insight from some of those prophets, it seems to be the case that what these individuals were saying when they looked upon this foundation for this temple, as they were anticipating what this was going to be like, they didn't think this new one was going to measure up. They didn't think this new one was going to be as great as the old one. I believe a major emphasis of what's happening here in these verses of Ezra 3 is about perspective. What is it that you're looking for, and what is it that you're expecting? Because notice here what happens. It says that at the same time, some are just so thankful, and the shout goes out so far. Others are weeping, and the sounds get just mixed together. It's just one loud shout together. I think that these that are thankful, these that are full of praise, these that are shouting with happiness, they looked at that foundation that had been laid, and you know what they saw? They saw God's grace. They see this foundation being laid, and they see a God who's been faithful to them. They see a God who's protected them in that evil, terrible place of captivity so far from home. And they see that now, after having been in captivity, now they're home. And so they see this foundation, they see God's grace, they see God's power, they see God keeping His promises. God told us He'd send us home, and He did. Here's proof. They see something that's not only an image of God keeping His promise, but they see this foundation being a promise of even something greater to come later on. And that warrants celebration. Because you see, in time, this very temple that's being started here in Ezra 3, this temple would become one of the most magnificent structures in all of the known world. Now, this is several years down the road, right? A few hundred years down the road. But by the time that Jesus is walking on this earth, the idea was prevalent. It was common to say, you have not lived until you've seen the temple. You've seen nothing. Your eyes have not beheld anything beautiful until you've seen the temple. And that would be the one that comes after this. So think about that. That first group sees the foundation and they say, we see God there. We see promise there. We see something great coming there. Another group looks at the exact same foundation and they weep. Another group looks at the exact same structure. And to them, that's not as glorious as I remember it. That's not as big as I thought it was going to be. That's not as great as I was hoping it would be. In some way, they see themselves getting the bare minimum rather than being lavish with gifts, when the truth was they were being lavish with blessings. And so in this, I see us, I see me, blessed in so many different ways and yet finding something to complain about. Rather than seeing what God has done and the potential of what God will do, we see, God, why haven't you done more? Everyone saw the same thing. Some rejoiced, some wept. Lesson one tonight is this. Sometimes to get good news, you got to be looking for good news. It might be right in front of you, but you might miss it if you're not looking for it. They all looked at the same foundation. Some wept, some rejoiced. What do you do? Secondly, Let's flip over to chapter 5. And I want you to recognize here the way that the good news that's revealed here in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is that no matter what else might be going on, no matter how dark and how difficult your day might be, the truth of the matter is God offers support. God offers support. He offers help. Read these verses with me. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Now, here's what you need to know. This is a difficult time. This is an ugly time. The enemies are doing everything they can. They've taken upon themselves to keep the temple from getting built. You go back to chapter 4, verse 4. That's what it says. "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate the purpose." More said in verse 21. "The king sends out a decree from the top of the government down to the little people. The king says, here's the decree. They may not rebuild the city." Look at verse 22. "Take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to hurt the king?" So then with the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter, it was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, and they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem by force and power and made them stop building. So the work in the house of God that's in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This was hard times. This is very real persecution from the top down. They needed support. The people needed support. And so what does God do? God sent support. Here comes Haggai, here comes Zechariah, here comes Zerubbabel, here comes the Calvary to offer them support and to get them stirred up and encouraged again to get back to work. So then, much like today, there was a feeling that everyone, from your neighbors to your government, there was the feeling that everyone was against God and His plan. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt that way this week? Everyone's against God and His plan? They felt that way. They felt that way. The people of Israel felt that way to the nth degree. They needed to know that they weren't alone. Just like Paul in the days of sharing the message with the church in Corinth, where it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." There's going to be times where we feel discouraged. There's going to be times where we feel like giving up. But instead of giving up, what God suggests is that you look around. Because I assure you, because the text assures us that God in His providence has provided numerous sources of comfort and strength. The work must continue. And the work can continue because God offers us what we need to get through the darkest of times. He doesn't say you'll never face dark times. He doesn't say you'll never face anything hard. He doesn't say you'll never face persecution. In fact, it's just the opposite. He says you'll face tribulation. But the good news is He offers us support. He offers us strength. He offers us help. There's good news for those who struggle. The good news continues. The good news continues by seeing that we can have great, great courage that God will see us through. Go over to chapter 7. I want you to see just these two short verses in chapter 7, the way that Ezra finally enters the picture in chapter 7. See, in chapter 1, we have the first wave of Israelites coming back, and that's chapters 1 through 6. It's not until chapter 7 that a second wave of Israelites get to leave Babylon and come home to Israel. And that's where we finally meet Ezra here in chapter 7. And so Ezra's in this second wave of exiles coming home. And he recognizes that every step of the way, God is watching over him. God is removing roadblocks for him. God is protecting him. Listen to these words, chapter 7, verse 27. Ezra 7, 27. These are the words of Ezra as God is taking him home. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. God is allowing me not only to go home, but under the protection of the king. God's not only sending me home under protection of the king, but funded by the king. God is doing amazing things through this pagan king. He's paying for it. It says in verse 28, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. And so because God has done so much for me, look at what Ezra says, I took courage. For the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra knew that he was being watched over by a powerful God. Ezra knew he was being blessed by a powerful God. Our prayer should be that we would all have the eyes that Ezra had, the confidence that Ezra had, knowing that we have a God who watches over us and blesses and protects as well. And that brings us to the next idea. These three points here are all sort of maybe 1A, 1B, 1C. They're all kind of put together. Because this next one is this. Look at chapter 8. The good news is that we rely on this God. We rely on this God who blessed Ezra. We rely on this God who sends comforters. We rely on this God who sends protection. We don't rely on governments. Can I say that again? We rely on this God. We don't rely on governments. And no, I'm not just saying that because of what's happening over in this country this week. I'm not saying that because of that. This is the truth. And we've been planning this for forever, right? We've been preaching through the Old Testament for months. So this isn't something I'm saying just because of what's happened in the world this week. In Psalm chapter 20 at verse 7, the Bible says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. A 2020 translation is this. Some trust in military might. Some trust in national powers. But the continuation of Psalm 20 verse 7 is this. But we trust in the name of the Lord. Look at Ezra 8, beginning at verse 21. You're going to see the same thing. Ezra recognizes that we must trust in God, not in governments. Ezra 8, 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves and our children, all our goods. Now note this. Who is it He trusts? Who is it He relies upon? Who did He stop to consult with? Who did He stop to talk to? He stopped for a time of fasting and praying. He stopped for a time of worship to get God's attention, to get God's blessing, to make it clear to everyone, to self, to his party, and to anyone else who might be watching, to make it clear they trust God. Because note this, he wanted it absolutely crystal clear that everyone knew they don't trust governments. Look at 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we'd told the king, look, the hand of our God is good for all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Is life easier when we have godly, moral government leadership? Of course it is. Should we desire that? Of course we should. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we are told by God Himself that we are to pray prayers on behalf of our leadership so that we might live peaceful, godly lives. So is it easier and is it desired? Yes. Is it necessary? No. Just like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, we're to be faithful no matter what laws governments make. Governments and nations come and go. Nations rise and fall. But the God of heaven endures forever. And that is good news. That we have a God that we can know, love, and follow, and trust. And we don't have to rely upon the fickleness and the weakness of mankind and men's governments. We have the Lord who leads and protects. He said, I was ashamed to ask the king for protection. I prayed to God for protection. And that brings us to this, the last idea for tonight and the best news of all. We save the best for last. The good news, as it's revealed here in Ezra and then again and again and again in the Word of God, is that even though our sin is great, God's mercy is greater. Even though our sin is great, God's mercy is greater. In Ezra chapter 9, the problem of intermarriage is introduced. In Ezra 9, what we have is that God had given a very clear command. When you make your way into the promised land the first time, when you make your way into the promised land this next time, when you find your way here, you stay away from those who are steeped in idolatry. You stay away from those who have idol after idol after idol, and you remain committed to me. It's brought to Ezra's attention that that has been ignored in a very big way, and that numerous of God's people have married those who are steeped in paganism and idolatry. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. Ezra is in the middle. When you finally get down to chapter 9, verse 13, Ezra has already gone through a great deal of lamenting and repenting and confessing. And this is the way he addresses it here in verse 13. After all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us. Note this, our guilt is great. He says, but God, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and you've given us a remnant such as this. You've been merciful to us. You've been kind to us. Our sin deserves death. That's what Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says. The wages, what you earn by your sin, is death. And yet, Romans 6, 23 says, God offers life. Ezra's acknowledging that here. God, what we've done deserves great, great punishment. Where we find ourselves now deserves divine judgment. But he says, and I love this, you've punished us less than we deserve. You've been kind to us. You've been good to us. Because what happens here is that we recognize that when God sees our broken hearts, when he sees our contrition and hears our confession, that he shows mercy. Look at what happens back here in the first part of chapter 9 at verse 3. When Ezra hears the bad news about how they are embroiled in this sin, he says, as soon as I heard this, when I got the report of the sin, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat appalled. And all who trembled at the word of God, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities, listen to this, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Here's the message. Confession and repentance have a cleansing effect on self, on circumstance, on situation, on those around us. It even has a helpful chain reaction effect. When you can be moved by the brokenheartedness and the hatred of sin that you're involved in, it can have a positive effect on those around you. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, note what happened. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. And what'd they do? Roll their eyes, laugh, and point. No, it says, they wept bitterly also. There was good news in that in this dark hour, in this time of ugliness, in this time of being so caught up in the thicket of in the entanglement of so much sin, here's the good news. Look at verse 2 there in chapter 10. Shechaniah, the son of Jael, of the sons of Elam, he addressed Ezra. And you can just picture this. Here's this man, this scribe, this one who has been leading the people. He's torn his clothes. He's ripped hair off of his right off of his head. He sat for hours praying and weeping and fasting. And it's had an effect on the people around them. They've wept too. And now this one, Shechaniah, he now boldly stands up. And listen to what he says in verse 2. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. And then here it is. Here's the greatest line. But even now, there is hope in Israel in spite of all this. No matter what they had done, there's hope. No matter what they had done, there's hope because there's a God who sees them and knows them and loves them. For them, for the children of Israel here, they could say that they had hope even then, even in spite of all they had done, because there was a God who was alive and he was even then reigning as king. And so because there was this God, because he was alive and sees and knows and is merciful, even now there's hope. Well, you and I, here in this minute, right here, right now, no matter what else it is that you're facing, no matter what else it is you've gone through today, this last week, this last month, whatever it is you've gone through, even now there is hope. And for us, it's because Jesus is the Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ is our hope. Now, that's good news for sinners. These sinners here in Ezra 9 and 10, they found hope. They found good news because even in spite of their sin, there was hope because of God. Well, for you and for me, there's good news for us as sinners even this night. There's hope for us even in the midst of this because Jesus reigns as Lord and King. I hope that you will say, thank you, Jesus, for being my hope. And that you can say, along with Shechaniah and all the other sinners throughout the list of this world, even now there's hope in Israel in spite of all this. Jesus the Christ has come to this earth, lived, taught, died, conquered death, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and reigns even this moment to offer you hope. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity to be added to the kingdom by Jesus as you're united in his death and resurrection. But if you've been living in this place like Ezra and the others, who the exiles who are able to come back home blessed by their God, and you find yourself embattled, embroiled in an entanglement of sin, then even now there's hope for us. It's because Jesus reigns. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.